to give. Thou hast wonderfully and marvelously supplied to us according to the promises that are contained in thy word. Now we've decided within the privacy of our own minds the amount to give to thy glory. In Christ's name, amen. I've been dealing with the subject of happiness, and of course we have a mandate of Scripture, that is, by way of command, to be happy. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 again says, "Keep on having happiness in the Lord at all times." Once more, I repeat the command, keep on having happiness. I think we have found that God will never ask any believer to do anything that he has not made the provision by which and through which that command can be accomplished. God will never ask us to be happy if it were not possible. Of course, this says two things to us. Number one, God wants us to be happy. The second thing it says is that God has supplied the means by which we can be happy. I'm sure that most of you have, at least in part, tried to find happiness in other areas, and you finally reach the conclusion that only true happiness is found as a result of our recognizing what God has provided for us. There are still those people in life that are searching for happiness, frantically trying to find some peace of mind, some area of joy, something through which and from which they can gather and gain some area of happiness in their lives. Well, we've gotten to the point in our study where we're ready to see how God's happiness is related to the three stages of spiritual adulthood. Now, we've already studied the divine dynasphere, but I want to go over it again for the benefit of those who may not be familiar with it. And that is the fact that God has made for us, reflecting our Lord's protection and our Lord's encapsulation during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, a sphere in which we can live that is taken from the prototype that protected our Lord during his earthly ministry. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ became man, when he who was God became flesh, there was something given to him to protect him, and as long as he stayed within the residency of that love sphere, he could not sin. And we know that as we study his earthly ministry, he stayed within that love sphere and never sinned. Under the doctrine of impeccability, he did not sin. He did not sin because he stayed encapsulated and filled with the Holy Spirit all of his life. That is why he becomes our role model. He becomes the prototype of the Christian life. We do not look, for example, to Old Testament believers, as mighty as some of them might have been, as strong as they might have been, as wonderful as they might have been. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to follow their example. However, we are told to follow the example of our Lord. Now, in the mind of some, that would be most difficult. And the reason being, number one, we would say, well, we're not God, and therefore, how can we do what he did? Well, we must understand along with that, that not only was he God, but he was every bit man. Doctrine of the hypostatic union, as well as doctrine of the kenosis, which says in effect that he set aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes that he might in fact be an example for us in the church age. Now, what does that say? And you know, it takes theological students in some cases years to decide which position they're going to hold to and even to understand the whole concept of the hypostatic union and the kenosis, and I'm going to hit it in about 3 minutes. The fundamental principle regarding the kenosis is simply this. As God, he could not sin. But yet as God, if he had lived his life in the power of his deity while he was here on earth, there would be no example for us. Because I don't know about you, but I have a problem in that area. I have no divinity. Now, when Bob graduates from seminary, he will have a master of divinity. Whoa! That means that he will have mastered divinity. Now, I'm not trying to make light of it. I think it's an accomplishment. As a matter of fact, a master of divinity now is looked upon with, approval. It's not an easy degree to receive. It takes years and years and years of study. Ask Bob, he'll tell you all about it. Greek and Hebrew and theology and exposition and hermeneutics and interpretation and all kinds of things. He's got to be a master of the word to have a degree as such. But that will be conferred upon him by man. At regeneration, we did not receive a divine nature, contrary to popular theological position. We only have one nature. You know what that nature is, don't you? It's called man. You say, ugh. And that's the best we can crank out. Those that suggest that we have a divine nature have a very serious problem. There's only one person that ever walked the face of the earth that had two natures, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the nature of God and all of the essence therein and thereof, and the nature of man and all of the essence thereof and therein, with one exception. He did not have a sin nature. And we have that exception. So we're not much. So God has to give us something that is going to put us on equal ground. Something where we can have the same opportunity to live our lives with the same power and the same demonstration of that power as our Lord did while he was here on earth. We've got to understand our inadequacies before we can understand God's sufficiencies. A quote from C.S. Lewis with regard to prayer. Very interesting. He says, prayer doesn't change God. It changes me. See, he realized that prayer was sufficient to fill up his inadequacies. In no way does it change God. I think sometimes we live our lives with the idea that somehow because we've done certain things, God is going to be changed. No, we're the ones that need the change. God doesn't need the change. He's been the same forever, and he always will be. Doctrine of immutability. He cannot change. He has always been and always will be the same. We're the ones that have to go through changes. We're the ones that have to fall upon and beg, if you please, for divine intervention in our lives. And God has made it possible for us, as members of the human race, as frail, insignificant, weak Homo sapien, to have the same power that the Lord Jesus Christ had while he was here on earth. And it's found in the encapsulation of this environment. And I don't care what you call it. You can call it the love sphere, the sphere of fellowship, the power sphere, the divine dynasphere. We call it by various names, all of which are reflections of the Word of God. But you must reside in it before that power can be demonstrated. Earlier, Bob suggested to you that it was necessary for us to confess any known sin in our life so that we might be assured of the filling of the Spirit. entrance into this power sphere is gained through the filling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit is once and for all. That is never to be repeated again. We are indwelt once forever. We can't lose the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, there are those that confuse the filling of the Spirit with the indwelling of the Spirit, and they say that you lose the indwelling of the Spirit and therefore lose your salvation. Well, that's garbage. That's nonsense. That's stupid. That's absurd. As a matter of fact, let's take it to its full logical conclusion. It's blasphemous. Because it's saying, in effect, that what God has begun in your life, He can't keep doing. That God is as weak as we are. And I suspect by looking around, there are at least two people here that believe they can lose their salvation. That's what I say. That, uh-oh, by the way, is the opposite of an amen. I can always count on Maurice for a response. Listen to me carefully. Regardless of what you do, you can never outdo or undo the mighty plan of God. Never. And it's ludicrous, it is empty, it is void of any doctrinal concentration or thought to think that you can lose what God has done. That would be like saying, well, God gave us what He gave us on the basis of some worth in us. And therefore we can lose it if we can get below that worth that caused Him to save us. But when you see yourself totally depraved, when you see yourself at the bottom of the list with nothing good, nothing righteous, nothing that is acceptable to Him, well, how much lower can you get than that? For if God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what do we have to do to get below that? Start acting like monkeys? Or subhuman creatures? Or maybe even get to the point where we start acting like carrots? Vegetable life. Now, I've seen some people that look subhuman and act subhuman. That doesn't mean anything. Relax. There are none of you here this morning. I think. Then God has given us seven more gates, seven more areas which interlock with each other. I'm not going to go over all of them because we are more interested in the final five, 6, and 8. The fifth, these interlocks all occur as we begin to grow. You see, the first part of this is simply called spiritual babyhood. The second part of this is called spiritual adolescence. The third part of this, and the eighth obviously, is maturity, is spiritual adulthood. I don't know where you are this morning. Of course, if you're not a child of God, if you have never personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior, well, you're not even in this plan. All that's left for you is a burning memory within your soul throughout all of eternity that you rejected Christ as Savior. We were talking about hell the other day. I don't get on that subject often. But someone was commenting on the fact that memory is one of the things that, well, it's the most difficult because oftentimes we remember things that best be forgotten. But can you imagine people in a place with memory burning within their souls that they stood before the Savior too late? And they, in fact, bowed the knee And they, in fact, confessed with their mouth that Jesus Christ was Lord to the glory of the Father, but it was too late. That's what hell's all about. You know, we think of hell, you say, there's fire and there's... No, that sure, that exists. But that isn't the hell of hell. It's that burning memory as a constant reminder. I reject it. I reject it. I reject it. Now, some of you might say, well, if God is fair, he would take the unbeliever to heaven. No, he wouldn't. He wouldn't be fair, number one, in doing that. Now, why wouldn't he take a non-believer to heaven? Because it would be more hell than hell. Remember, we're going to receive a glorified body. And that glorified body is designed so that we can experience and have imputed to it all of the blessings of eternity future. All of the rewards that God has intended for us from the foundations of the world. They will not. We will also have the sin nature removed. Just think, there's coming a day we're not even going to have to think about any concern with sin. We won't have the capacity for it. By the way, in the meantime, you cannot achieve any status of reaching that conclusion. It's interesting that those that believe they can lose their salvation also believe they can reach a status where they enter into ultimate perfection. Well, that's a good one. When the sin nature is contained in the body, and the only way you can reach ultimate perfection in life is to get rid of the body. And I find that rather difficult. How am I going to get rid of the body and still remain here on earth? Anybody? Any ideas? You say, well, that's impossible. Of course it is. You say, well, why do they have to have ultimate perfection? Because that becomes their security. Because once they reach ultimate perfection, they can no longer sin. And if you can no longer sin, then you can no longer lose your salvation. More blasphemous. More blasphemy. No, you cannot reach ultimate perfection in this life. It's impossible. But God does have stages of spiritual growth. From babyhood, desiring the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby, to spiritual adolescence, where you begin to appreciate and understand solid foods. You know, teenagers really don't have an appreciation of certain foods. Then as you get older, your palate becomes more, not sensitive necessarily, but more desirous for, you know, I've been watching some of these gourmet programs. I love to cook. And so I always try to get new recipes and new ideas to enhance our evening meal. You know, there are more ways to fix hamburger than just simply plop, you know, into a skillet. There are garnishes and there are sauces and there are I've been watching these things and I start to salivate and then I realize I only have one of the 90 ingredients that I need. Then I have a choice as to whether or not I'm going to go out and buy those things and I talk myself out of it and so it's hamburger in the skillet. But at least I had good intentions, right? Now, I don't know whether it's my ethnic background or not, but I love to cook. I just enjoy it. And after 40 years of marriage, my wife has decided that she doesn't like it anymore. And I can appreciate that. I mean, after all, you know, four kids and feed this one and that one and this one and that one and do this and do that and do that. And so she's given up. And I didn't for 40 years. And so I'm glad now within the last few years. Doing a lot of cooking. I enjoy it. I'm talking about the evening meal. The rest of the stuff you can get on your own. And there's one thing nice about being the cook. You can just leave everything and then go into the living room and sit there and watch TV. You say, well, don't you clean up after yourself? No. That's what my wife is for. She relinquished her cooking, so now she's the... See, before, she was the cook and bottle washer. Now I'm the cook and she's still the bottle washer. She gladly does it, though. She enjoys that. Ask her. When you get into spiritual adulthood, you want more than just hot dogs. You know, in the average church, all they're getting is hot dogs per spiritual diet. I know that because I've talked to people, and I'm amazed what they don't know. And some of you may have been raised in some of those churches, and you come in here and you say, this guy's got a whole new vocabulary. Not only that, he's going into things that I've never heard before. Fantastic! Do you think the Christian life is just a repeat of last week? Or just keep doing it over and over and over again until you get it right? No, it's advance. The deepest of all sciences is the study of the Word of God, theology. Just think, it'll be the subject material for eternity future. How profound. Are you one of those that said, well, I read the Bible once? Well, whoopee for you. I'll see you afterwards. I'll pin a star on your forehead. Oh, you've read it twice all the way through. Double whoopee. Now, how much of it did you understand? Well, in the beginning was the Word. I'm not even sure I understand that. When was the beginning? You know, John was a master of small syllabled words with profound significance. He that hath the Son hath life. All one syllable. He that hath not the Son hath not life. All wrapped up. There's the whole gospel in one simple little, with all one syllable words. We're so impressed with our multisyllabic words. Some of you say, what is that, a foreign language? I didn't say Slavic. I said syllabic. Some of you going, there must be a joke in that somewhere. No, there isn't. Gate 5 is spiritual self-esteem. Self-esteem is not what we're proposing here, but spiritual self-esteem. And that is when you, as a result of having grown in the Lord, where you have much of the teaching of the Word of God resident in your soul, it mirrors back in effect and gives you a confidence and a purpose in life. It gives your life definition. It gives your life purpose. It gives your life a goal, an aim. Do you know that a lot of people, they live and die never accomplishing a thing? We write books and read books about people who have accomplished great things in life, some of them theologians, some of them in areas of their inventions. But for the average Joe, they live their life, go through their entire 70, close their eyelids in death, and are forgotten within 5 years, except by their immediate relatives. No impact. No dynamic. And yet we think about men like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, men like the Apostle John, you say, what impact? You know what that says to me? And it should say to every one of us, that God intends that every believer have the same impact in their life. You know why? Because He gave us the same Bible. He gave us equal opportunity, equal privilege, same indwelling of the Spirit, same power sphere, same Holy Spirit that empowers every believer to accomplish His will in and through our life. What's the difference? What is the major difference between warriors, victors, and losers? Very simple. Those that willingly allowed the Holy Spirit to do His thing in our life. And those that didn't. I hope you're not one of those that's hustling for God. Yeah, you want to show Him how great you are. No, people, He wants to show you how great He is. When we think of self-esteem is that attitude that an individual has with regard to self. You hear it all the time. I don't think there's a week that goes by where someone does not suggest to someone else that the reason why that individual's conduct reflects what it reflects is because they have a lack of self-esteem. And the Bible calls self-esteem pride as the number one sin. You know, you begin to understand what the Word of God is all about when you come to that place that I had to come to shortly after I became a believer. This was my fundamental philosophy. I was in my middle 20s when I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I got to the place where I realized that everything I thought, if I thought just the opposite, it was God's Word. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Some of you are still impressed with what you brought into the Christian life. God isn't. And then I decided I better find out what He has to say. I've been saying enough now for a quarter of a century. That seems a lot older than 25 years, doesn't it? And I'm over a half a century now. Old. I'm over 70. You say, well, then you've got 10 left. So I began to search the Scriptures and start to read the Word of God. Not what I wanted to read into it, but what did it say to me? How did God's Word speak to me? Boy, I found out that my life was all messed up. When I wanted to go right, the Word said go left. When I wanted to go up, the Word said go down. When I wanted to go forward, the Word said go backwards. So I said, well, I better get this straightened out. You see, I became a student of the Word directly because of the
upside downness in my own life. By the way, that was a Greek translated idiom. All I could think was my life was an apoda. And so I said, now how am I going to translate this? An apoda literally translated means backwards, confused, upside down. It's idiomatic. That's what characterized my life. So you poor thing. Well, when will you reach that conclusion? That's self-esteem, you see. Self-esteem is what you think of yourself. Spiritual self-esteem is what you think of the doctrine that's in your soul. The one is impressed with self, the other is impressed with God. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to be more impressed with God than I do with you. Say, well, that's easy for me, right? You can say that, can't you? Yeah, I can be more impressed with God than you. All right, now let's take that to the next step. How much more impressed are you with God than you are with yourself? Uh-oh. What is spiritual autonomy? That's gate 6. Spiritual autonomy is where you are living a life of confidence because of doctrinal content. Because there's enough of the Word of God that has saturated your soul. It begins to ooze out into your life. I hope you're not one of those dried up people. See, the beauty of a immature believer or one who is in spiritual babyhood or adolescence is that oftentimes they're like sponges. Boy, they just can't get enough. We simply call that positive volition. I'm impressed with the fact that there are people and places in the world today that have maximum positive volition. Of course, I question it somehow, only because of the fact that I'm also a realist. You know, it's new. It's different. They've just come out of communism. They're struggling even to get a potato and a roll of toilet paper. I'm speaking, of course, of the Russian people. And maybe it's easier for them under those adverse conditions to be positive to the Word. Possibly. I don't know. I haven't been there. I've only spoken to people who have, and I can only take it on the basis of what they have to say. Have we gotten to the point in this country where we have been so blessed as a nation that we've become cold and indifferent to the things of the Spirit of God? I think so. Is there a warning there to us? I think so. The third area of God sharing His happiness with us is characterized under Christian maturity. You know, there's a vast difference between physical, mental maturity and spiritual maturity. One of the reasons why you're in this auditorium is because we assume that you have reached that point of mental maturity. I don't know that as a fact. You understand that? We can only measure it on the basis of your size and weight and how long you've been on planet Earth. It is assumed that once you reach 16 or 17 years old, especially in the female of the species, you've reached that point of mental maturity. It is assumed as well that you're going to be a certain height and a certain weight and look a certain way. You notice there are no children in the auditorium. We have that for a reason. Some people are offended by it. Well, this is an adult class. I'm not going to insult you by bringing children in here. Because if we bring children into the auditorium, then I have to teach the children. And I suspect that a few of you may get something out of the lesson. You missed that one. Some of you weren't even insulted. It is assumed as well that you have a desire to grow in grace. That's why you're here. This, by the way, this is not a church where you would come in for the trappings. And it certainly isn't one because of the beauty of the cathedral. We saw a beautiful movie the other day. I can't remember the name, but it's on the life of C.S. Lewis. Help me, Gary. Shadowlands. Not one word of profanity. Not one word, not even a darn. Or a ding-a-ling or anything. I mean, nothing. And then nothing but English spoken correctly. Fine acting. On the life of the Anglican professor. Amazing to me that he had as much insight as he did as far as life was concerned. Beautiful movie. Excellent movie. I suggest it. Why does God want us to be happy? Because for the most part, we're not. You say, well, I'm a happy person. Hey, we went to a place the other day and we sat there and the waitress came to us and waited upon us and she said, oh, how wonderful it is to have people that are pleasant and happy. And we were just being us. She should have seen us when we were really happy. But isn't that interesting? Just being yourself invokes from someone else pleasantries. I don't think you can get four or five Westsiders together without having a good time. And inevitably, there's going to be laughter and it's going to be heard throughout the world. Because we're happy people for the most part. You know why? Because we're on drugs? No. Because we drink? No. Because there's an inner happiness that you just can't hold down. Now, I said for the most part. Because we have a few that are still very unhappy people, and that's why I'm teaching on these lessons. Psalm 128, verse 1 says, how happy is every believer who is occupied with the Lord. Psalm 146, verse 5 says, happiness belongs to the one who has confidence in the Lord. When you're occupied with the Lord, you're happy. And as a result of that, confidence. But I think it's best described in a passage that some of you are very used to and familiar with, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to that passage this morning. That will be our text for this morning and this evening. Well, actually, go back to 2 Corinthians 11. And I don't wish this to be in any way humorous, but remember that a context of a passage is always based on the preceding verses. And so to understand 2 Corinthians 11, you have to understand 2 Corinthians 10. And to understand 2 Corinthians 10, 9 all the way back to 1. Get the idea? And unfortunately, too often what we do is we jump into a middle of a passage. May I remind you again that the Word of God originally was not divided into chapters and verses, nor was it ever intended to be read over a long period of time. What often bothers me, in fact, tends to humble me, is the fact that when the writers wrote these letters, namely Paul to the Corinthians, there was an intent. And then when the readers read those letters, they read them at one sitting and probably understood everything that was being communicated. Now you say, why is that humbling? Because sometimes it takes us 5 years to go over one book. Somebody's watch is going off. It doesn't mean a thing. It just tells me that you just have that much longer to sit here. So to get the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the best thing to do would be to go back to chapter 11. And even at that, I'm going to be in the middle of a passage. And so let me give you some of the background of this particular epistle. The second letter by Paul to the Corinthians, technically, is not the second letter at all. It's the third. But we don't have the original first. You say, well, how do you know that there was an original first? Well, you do so by simple deduction. When Paul is writing what we call 1 Corinthians, he said, I wrote to you in an epistle not to accompany fornicators. Well, I know what some of you, immediately, it arrested your mind. Fornicators, that's not what we're interested in. We're interested in the phrase, I wrote to you in an epistle. That's in 1 Corinthians. So if I write to you and say to you, I wrote you a letter and call it the first letter I wrote to you, you'd say, wait a minute, you just said you wrote a letter to me earlier. So technically, 1 Corinthians is not 1 Corinthians. But we're going to call it that because we don't have the original first. So we're not going to call this 3 Corinthians just to throw you off. 2 Corinthians was written as a sequel, as an answer to many of the questions that were asked the Apostle Paul and comments that were offered by those that had written him originally from the household of Chloe. When you read the first epistle, you'll see that. In addition to that, he comments on things that he had ordered them to do to straighten them out. You'll note immediately that 2 Corinthians, when you read it, has a much lighter tone than 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is like a letter of rebuke, whereas 2 Corinthians is more a letter of encouragement. But the one thing that Paul has to do that he didn't like to do, that most of us don't like to do, and that is he has to defend himself against accusations concerning his ministry. Now, you know as well as I that as we have studied, for example, Galatians and other letters written by the Apostle Paul, that he was constantly being followed by a group of men who had come out of Jerusalem that were always trying to discredit his ministry. Why? Because they were obviously Satan's advocates. They were being used by the devil to try to undermine and to destroy what Paul had established. And one of the things that he was constantly being accused of was that his apostleship was not authentic. That he had received his apostleship from a diploma mill in Los Angeles, California. Well, not quite. But I think if you can understand that, you can understand the philosophy of the day. That's why Paul has to say, for example, on one occasion, I was taught by Gamaliel himself. I went to one of the greatest theological seminaries that existed in the ancient world. And so when you begin to read 2 Corinthians 11, he is constantly defending himself against accusations of his ministry, the reasons why he said what he said and did what he did. For example, on one occasion they said, well, he's only doing it for the money. And so he has to write to the Corinthians and say, what did I take from you? I took nothing from you. As a matter of fact, he says, I had to actually, and he uses this phrase, rob other churches so that I could minister to you. Well, that in effect, here's what he really was saying. I have robbed you of the opportunity of giving because of your lack of spiritual growth. And so I had to receive money from the Thessalonians and those of northern Greece, Macedonia, so that I could minister to you without encumbrance. And on one occasion, he even had to resort to his past in tent making. They said, you're not an apostle. You haven't seen Christ. You do not meet the qualification of an apostle. Somebody's messing with one of our automobiles. Check it out, would you? That was not a part of his apostleship. And that his message was false. Imagine, the Apostle Paul, the one who has been given the right and privilege of at least 13 epistles of the New Testament. I say 13 because it is doubtful that Paul wrote Hebrews. I'm not going to argue it, however. It doesn't matter who was the one that God used, the physical writer. But we doubt that he did. And so his challenge, beginning at verse 22. Are they Hebrews? Are who Hebrews? The ones that accuse him? Those that claim to be the scholars of the day, the Pharisees? Those that our Lord verbally combated? By the way, you know as well as I that they ascribed to Christ the same thing they ascribed to Paul. You're not real, your words are phony, blah, 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 do-do-do. But you see, it's a satanic strategy to discount and try in any way to discredit the words of an individual. Of course, I might add, by the way, parentheses, that too often by our own lives we discredit ourselves. We don't need anybody to discredit us. End of parentheses. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I love this. But I speak as one who is out of his mind. You say, what says here? I speak as one, if insane. Yeah, he uses two types of arguments. Actually, he uses more than two, but especially in defense of himself. Here's the two words that he characterizes his arguments by. One, insanity. And two, foolishness. Why? Because he says, I don't really want to defend myself. So I'm going to have to use foolish terms to get it across to you. Why would anyone use foolish terms to communicate to people? Because he's communicating to... Thank you. I speak as if insane. If they're servants of Christ, I'm more of a servant. You see, when I first read this, way back when, this was back in... 1958. Some of you weren't around in 1958. I was reading this passage and wrestling with it, and I thought to myself, well, who does this guy think he is? You know, when you first read Paul, you think to yourself, man, he really thinks he's something. And then after you get through reading him and understand him, you conclude, he is something. And his boast is not in himself. His boast is in Christ. I'm more servant of Christ, verse 22, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You know that many times 39 lashes would kill the subject. We're not talking about just lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Think of this, by the way, at Lystra. Remember what happened to him, don't you? If you don't, just keep that in mind, because tonight we'll find out what happened when Paul died. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've never been shipwrecked. As a matter of fact, let's go back over this whole list. Now, I've been in a ship, and I thought I was going to be wrecked. Well, I'll never forget the time that Phil, John, and I... It was you, Phil, wasn't it? We're on Lake Pleasant, and John White was still alive. And he had to sit in the bottom of the boat because we didn't have any room for him. Big man. And we got hit with a squall that was unbelievable. And so I said, we have a choice. We either sit here and sink, or we get out of here fast and try to make it back to the marina. And it was cold. And so I took the throttle and I pushed it about halfway up. And the waves were just, I mean, remember, my boat is only 14 feet. And they were crashing through them, skosh, ploosh, you know how you do, bloom, bloom. And I reverted back and I was crossing my, And I was saying, relax, guys. And I was shaking from the cold. And we were all standing at that point. And the water was coming up and just covering us. Finally, I said, here we go, guys. We're going to do it. And so I pushed the thing to about 3/4 throttle and started bouncing off the top of the waves. And you'd hear the outboard go, that's scary. In the dark, the clouds were dark, and we finally pulled into the area where we could get a rope. That's the closest I came. I'm still cold thinking about it. And we stood there, shaking, I think both from fear and from the cold. And boy, did we feel good standing on that dock. Look down at the boat, and we could care less whether it sunk at that point or not. A day and a night I've spent in the deep. You know what that means, don't you? Bouncing around like a cork after being shipwrecked. Haven't done that either. I've been on frequent journeys, so have I. In dangers from rivers, not I. Dangers from robbers, not I. Dangers from my countrymen, no. Dangers from the Gentiles, I am one. Dangers in the city, yeah. Dangers in the wilderness, true. Dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then on top of it all, he says, I've got the concern of my ministry, the concern of the churches. What a load this must have been for the Apostle Paul. What What a burden it must have been for him. If you're thinking that, you're wrong. Because it wasn't. He'd learned early in his ministry, and we'd better learn it as believers, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. He's using this as an analogy. Look what I've gone through, he says. These guys think they're something, right? Look what I've gone through. But then he goes on and he says in verse 29, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, then I will boast on what things pertain to my weakness. But you see, he's going to conclude, and I know there are some of you who are not going to be here tonight, so I better give you the conclusion, otherwise you're going to be hanging. And that is, when I go through all of these things, I'm not strong because of my strength. I am strong because of my weakness. Because my weakness is his strength. Now listen, if that's true, then what is your strength? His weakness in your life. That's where the power of God was demonstrated in the Apostle Paul. And that's how it's demonstrated in you and me. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this morning. The things that we have begun to study and just scratch the surface of analyzing to your glory. May we think on these things and may we continue to persevere in learning more of thy word that we might please thee. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight, 7 o'clock.